One of my biggest fears right now is that this Shekinah glory filled beard would not swallow this little mic. But I think we'll be okay. Well, if you have your Bibles, would you go ahead and turn to the book of Jeremiah? Jeremiah 31 is where we're going to be this morning. As you guys are turning there, I just want to get a quick survey of everyone in here by raising your hands with the question that I'll ask, okay? If you are the type of person who looks at the glass half empty, go ahead and raise your hand for me. All right. Well, I already know what the other one's going to be. Glass half full, raise your hand. All right. For you who don't care and you're just wondering who's drinking your water, you go ahead and raise your hand too. My man in the yellow, I'll see you. I don't know about you guys, but obviously in asking that question, you get to see a little bit of the temperature of the room. You get to see what type of person you are, whether you're an optimist or a pessimist, right? As you stop and think about that, I was processing a little bit, and it's funny because you always fall on one side or the other. You know, when I graduated high school, I ran into a couple different people, and you had your optimists who would talk to you, right? They were really excited for you. They would have conversations with you like, man, you know, you're going to go to college, you're going to be able to graduate, you're going to get married, you're going to get a good job, have great kids, you know, the best is yet to come. And I'm like, yeah, that's what I'm talking about, right? But then you would go to the pessimist would come up to you as well. And like, I kid you not, I had this conversation with this one guy, and he said, man, the worst is yet to come. He said, the job market really isn't as good as it is. It's going to be hard for you to find a job. You know, they say there's plenty of fishing to see, but fishing is boring. So do you really want to spend time doing that? You know, it's going to be hard for you. I hope you're ready. And I was like, man, I will never ask you for advice ever again. Please don't talk to me. Listen, I try to put myself somewhere in the middle, right? Like, it's yes, things are hard, but I also like to be real as well, right? Like, I want to encourage people. I want people to enjoy being around me, right? So, you know, I talk to high schoolers now. I'm like, listen, yes, the job market is hard. It may not be the best, right? But a job instead of the job is better than no job, right? So take that job, enjoy it, and work for the glory of God. You know, I try to be a realist, but again, at the same time, you know, depending on where you fall and who you're talking to, it's easy to be an optimist or a pessimist. You know, over the last few days, as we've already covered, it appears that black lives, they still have no value, that our police officers are scared for their own lives. There's a lot of things going on right now in our country, and it makes it hard to be optimistic. Things look bleak. Things look dark. Is there hope? Well, today I want to spend some time in God's Word, and I want to introduce you guys to by far one of the best, the person who I think is probably the best optimist that we see in Scripture. And obviously you've probably put it together now. I'm talking about Jeremiah, and my job today isn't to talk about Jeremiah, but to talk about the message that he had. Just to give you some background on Jeremiah, Jeremiah was an Old Testament prophet of God who prophesied during the siege and captivity of Jerusalem by the Babylonian Empire around 586 BC. What we get to see in the entire book of Jeremiah is this, that he was constantly at odds with his fellow countrymen, mostly because he was constantly pointing out their sin, telling them that they needed to get their act together, or the sin and corruption that he was pointing out to them that was affront to them, so they didn't like it. Jeremiah was also convinced that Judah would not survive because of its wickedness and its refusal to repent and return to God. He saw Babylon as God's instrument of judgment on his people, and he warned Judah that the same destruction that happened to the nation of Israel was going to happen to them as well. Jeremiah was convinced on theological grounds that the nation was under God's judgment and that it would be punished. Now, I'll paint a picture about that a little bit later, but to give you an understanding of why they were being judged, they had started to worship false gods. You know, it sounds somewhat familiar because, as you see, the whole history of Israel was they would fall in love with God, but then they would go back to their idols and worship false gods. But what we see, what we're used to seeing from the people of Israel, again, that they would repent, they would turn back to God, they would repent, they would turn back to God. It was this vicious cycle, and for that reason, we see in the book of Jeremiah that judgment was coming. And we finally see that that judgment did come in Jeremiah 52 and in 2 Kings 24 to 25. The convictions were correct that Jeremiah had, and Judah finally faces demise to the Babylonians. Yet, in the midst of all of these chapters that we see in the book of Jeremiah, and all the sin and the bleakness and the judgment and everything on the nation of Israel, we see that there's hope. We see that there's hope. In the midst of gloom and doom, we see the optimism of Jeremiah, and he pens chapters 30 through 33, in which many scholars, they call these chapters the book of consolation or the book of comfort. And I'll be honest, right now, comfort is a little bit of what we need. You see, these chapters are important because they anticipate a restoration of Israel to God's favor and return to the people to their homeland. You see, up to this point, everything they anticipated from God and everything that they knew and loved was taken away from them. Their land, their national identity, the temple in which God dwelt. And again, all of this was punishment for their disobedience and the breaking of the covenant that God had made with them. But again, we see that in the midst of all of this, Jeremiah could still talk about hope. And I believe that he could do that because he knew that salvation was on the other side of their situation. To paint a picture for you, when I say situation, I'm not talking about sickness or health or finances or family relationships. Now, God may very well speak into those things and help those things out. But the situation at hand that I'm talking about is a little bit bigger than those things. The situation I'm talking about today is sin. It's sin. If you look at verse 10 of chapter 1, you don't have to turn there, but we see the twofold ministry of Jeremiah. He says this, "See, I have set you this day over nations and over kingdoms to pluck up and to break down, to destroy and to overthrow, to build and to plant." Basically, we see that he would announce messages of judgment to uproot and to tear down, to destroy and overthrow because of their situation of sin. But on the flip side of that, he would bring messages of encouragement and hope, which we're looking at today, to build and to plant, to point them towards the expectation that salvation was coming. Judgment was coming to the people of Judah because of their sin and idolatry, and Jeremiah knew that salvation was simply on the other side of that, and he wrote arguably one of the most important passages in the Old Testament. This passage alone has had tremendous influence on the entirety of the New Testament, and because of it, we too can be the most optimistic people in the world. It is here that Jeremiah introduces what is known as a new covenant. Read with me at Jeremiah 31, starting at verse 31. It says this, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more." In these four verses alone, Jeremiah shows the situation that the people of Judah are in, but then he clearly articulates the salvation that will come their way. What we see out of the gate throughout the book of Jeremiah and in this new covenant is that sin is the situation. Sin is the situation. Look again at verse 32, it's where it says, "My covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord." Now, before going any further, we need to discuss what a covenant is, okay? Anytime you see a covenant in the Bible, there are three types of covenants that you see. The first one is more like what we would consider a treaty today, okay? So say, for example, you have a smaller country like Estonia, and you have a greater power that's America, okay? Now, if you're Estonian in here, this is just an illustration. I'm not saying this to offend you, okay? So you've got the smaller power Estonia and the greater power America. In Estonia, they don't want to be overthrown. They don't want to be, you know, have this bigger power over to dominate and overcome them. So they make a treaty, a peace treaty, okay? And basically what this treaty would look like is, okay, America, we're going to pay you whatever amount of money or whatever it is to not have you overtake us, okay? And basically in return, what we're going to say is we're going to pledge our allegiance to you. We're not going to join any other countries or anything to try to overpower you in the future, okay? So that's the first type of covenant that you would typically see. The second type of covenant that you see is somewhat more like a contract, what we know of today, Okay? When I talk about a contract, it's basically, I'm going to do this for you in return, you do this for me. We see that in the Bible with Jacob and Laban, when Jacob goes to Laban and says, I'll work for you for 7 years if in return you give me Rachel as a wife. And we know that didn't necessarily happen. He had to work another 7 years. So that's the second type of covenant that you see that looks like a contract. And a third one, in which we're talking about today, is when the stronger party is looking at the weaker party and says, I'm going to do this for you, and it doesn't matter if you don't hold up your end, I'm still going to be faithful to what I said that I would do. Picture this relationship if you have children, or obviously you were a child at one point. Picture this type of relationship with parents and children, okay? Now, there's a saying in my house that typically transpires between my daughter and I when I ask her to do something. And instead of responding in obedience, which, you know, would be my hope, she typically asks, she either says no, or can mommy do it, or my favorite one is why, okay? Now, the response that she typically gets when she asks why is true. You don't pay any bills in this house. Preach. All right? That's what I'm here to do. You don't pay any bills in this house. Now, the answer to not paying any bills depicts the idea that because I provide you with food and light and water and toys and all the things that you get to enjoy inside of this house, that there is a mutual obligation that you do what I say. Right? Now, this isn't because she's a slave and I'm her master, but I do this out of love and appreciation. And my hope is that she would respond out of love and appreciation for the things that we do for her. Now, there are moments of disobedience. There are moments when she doesn't listen, right? Like, there are moments when she writes in permanent marker on my wall. All right. There are moments when her mom and I tell her to go put the dog in her crate and she doesn't, and the dog sleeps on daddy's sides of the bed, and I come home and my side of the bed smells like dog all day. Okay. There are moments like that, but at the end of the day, mommy and daddy still love her. That there's nothing that she's going to do that's going to change that fact. Because what we want for her and what we want to continue to do is out of her best interest. We want her to continue to grow and to know that we care for her. This is the type of covenant that God has made with his people, and it's what we call the Old Covenant. All right, the focal point of the covenant tradition in the Old Testament is found in Exodus 19 between God and Israel at Mount Sinai. Now, the Sinai covenant, it was a formal institution of a relationship between God and his chosen people, Israel. And they, in this covenant, they also received the law, also called the Ten Commandments. Now, these Ten Commandments sometimes are perceived as a to-do or else list, but that is not the case here, okay? However, the Ten Commandments, they were given to provide a direction in living and loving God and in serving all people as God's covenant people. God gave these commandments because he knew that for us, trusting in him, that in what he enlisted would be the fullest joy that we could ever imagine. You know, my children, they have a little book about a pig who wants to be a sheep, okay? So this pig is looking across from his pigsty at the sheep in the field, and he looks over and he's like, man, if only I could be a sheep. And he looks over and he sees a German shepherd, go figure, and he's talking to the German shepherd, and he's like, listen, what do I have to do to become a sheep? And the German shepherd says, come, just come. So he comes and he's hanging around in the fields, and eventually his pig skin starts to grow white tufts of fluff. Try saying that 5 times fast. Grows these white tufts of fluffs, and his oink starts to turn more into a little sheep's ba. And he becomes more like a sheep each and every day. But eventually this pig looks back over into his pigsty, and he sees all his other little piggy friends getting dirty and rolling out in the mud, and he starts to remember, oh man, that life, I want to do that all over again. And so he leaves the green pastures, he leaves the care of the German shepherd, and he goes back into his slop, filth, and lonely life of a pig yet again. This is the trend that we see in Scripture with God's chosen people. You see, although they knew about the covenant and received the law that required them to live a certain way and experience the joy of God, they failed it miserably. And I believe that the people of God failed to obey the law because of their unbelief in God and who he is and their hard-heartedness in trying to be their own rulers. Jeremiah 11:10 says this: they have turned back to the iniquities of their forefathers who refused to hear my words. They have gone after other gods to serve them. The house of Israel and the house of Judah have broken my covenant that I made with their fathers. Because of their unbelief and their hard hearts, they broke the entirety of the law. They did this by idolatrous worship, and we see that. That's breaking the first five. And they also did it by their immoral conduct, breaking the last five. This is what it looks like. If you ever spent time reading the book of Jeremiah, you see that all the people of Judah, they participated in lying and murdering and adultery, stealing, so on and so forth. And what's crazy is that this was a repetitive cycle with God's chosen people. Again, we see it throughout the entire Old Testament when Israel would forget about God, they would sin, they would remember who God was, and then they would renew the covenant all over again. We see it from Exodus 19. We see it in Exodus 34 with Moses. We see it in Joshua in Joshua 23. We see it with Samuel in 1 Samuel. We see it in Hezekiah and Josiah. We see this over and over and over again of breaking the covenant, but then having a renewal all over again, this repetitive cycle. And we see this is the same scenario in the book of Jeremiah. The imagery that is used here is strong. God depicts his relationship with the people of Judah to that of a husband and wife. And in this situation, the wife has been extremely unfaithful. She's sleeping around. She's visiting other men. And the language that we see in this book is strong because he essentially says that God's people have been prostituting themselves to false gods and idols. Throughout the entire book, verse after verse, we see this unfaithfulness of God's people. They saw the temporary pleasures of this world and compared it to the eternality of the beauty of God and who he is, and they chose the temporary. Here's the thing, guys. The temporary seems better, but it can never, ever match the eternal. They saw other gods that looked more attractive in the moment, and instead of staying faithful to the God who had brought their ancestors out of Egypt, they went and cheated and left their first love. You see, under the old covenant, the people of God, they are faithless. They were idolatrous. They were immoral. They were incapable of obedience. The sin of the people put them in a position that they did not want to be in. And so is the case with us today. Guys, our world is in a situation of sin. We are at odds with each other. We hear about these shootings. We hear about mass shootings and things like this. It continues to break our hearts. Listen, I've had to come to grips that we as humans, we aren't as good as we think that we are. We're sinful. We're broken people. Again, all you have to do is just scroll through social media over the last 72 hours, even 24 hours, and you will see that we are broken people. We look at the people of Judah and wonder why they couldn't get their act together after they've been warned by Jeremiah. But here's the thing. We are no different. We're sinful people. We may not ever murder someone or we may not cheat on our spouses, but the Bible is clear that if you've ever been angry at someone or had a lustful thought in your mind, you are considered a murderer and an adulterer. In this very room alone, there are liars and cheaters and thieves and murderers and adulterers and men who love darkness rather than light and people who think more of themselves than they do others and people who don't empathize and people who judge and whatever sin you committed last night or whatever sin you committed before coming here this morning, the list goes on and on and on. And according to the law of God, you deserve judgment. The people of Judah brought this judgment on themselves because they could not keep the law of God. And so is the case with us. We are all idolatrous people. We are all immoral people. We are incapable of complete and total obedience. We see that in the news. We see it in our lives. We just can't do it. Left to ourselves, if we were to offer ourselves to God as we were in everything that we think is right and perfect, we would fail 100% of the time. We can't meet the mark. When it comes to being optimistic or pessimistic or wherever you fall, I must admit that things don't look good for us. In fact, it's similar to the days of Jeremiah. But here's the thing. God got to the point where he said, you know what, I'm sick of it. I'm sick of this sin. I'm sick of this idolatry. I'm sick of this unfaithfulness. I'm tired of this vicious cycle. It can't be the case anymore. For that reason, I'm going to do something completely new. You see, when we, like the people of Judah, are faithless, God is faithful. It is here that the new covenant is introduced. It is here that we see that the new covenant introduces a salvation that can only be produced by God, which leads us to see that salvation is the solution. Look at verse 31 again. It says this, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah." And verse 33, "For this is a covenant that I'm going to make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, Know the Lord. For they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more." We see that God will introduce a new covenant, and in this new covenant, the very first thing we see that we prayed about early this morning is a brand new heart. And I love that the new covenant starts with this, a new heart. God here is saying, you know what, I'm done with the stones and the chisel. There will no longer be the law. My way is etched on a stone. In fact, it's now going to be engraved on their hearts. Why is this the case? Why do we need to start with the heart? Well, Jeremiah tells us this in Jeremiah 17:9. He says, "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it?" This verse lets us know from the beginning that the heart of every problem is the problem of the heart. Our hearts are broken. Our hearts are sinful. Remember how the people of God had hard hearts? Our hearts, again, are no different. Our hearts will somehow try to convince us that we really don't have any issues at all. And any issues that we do have, we can simply try harder to make things better. I will try not to look at pornography anymore. I will try and love my spouse better than what I do. I will try not to get as angry with my kids. I will try not to be a racist. I'm going to try not to be so cold-hearted to the plight of other people. We will try to do better. We can try to figure it out ourselves because we're smart individuals. All this does, all of our trying, it just feeds our self-righteousness and allows us to continue to be the kings and queens of our little kingdoms. Our hearts are deceptive, and it's going to lead to our destruction. God understood that. He knew that, and that's why he says, I've got to give you a new heart, a completely new heart. Basically, God told the people of Judah that you are going to need a complete transformation from the inside out. Because it's only then that your heart's been transformed, that your heart's been changed, that you will fall in love with me and love me the way that you were created to do and do what I want for you. To truly love me and love those around you, you're going to need to have a new heart. God knew that, and he made that happen. And so it doesn't just stop there with a new heart. The second thing that we see is in the new covenant, we get a right relationship. Now, another important aspect of the covenant was to establish a right relationship between God's people and God himself. It says this, "And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, Know the Lord, again, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord." You know, I've had the pleasure this morning to walk around and get a chance to speak with a few of you, hear your stories a little bit. You guys get to hear mine. Most of you guys know that I'm a pastor at the Summit Church. Most of you know that my name is Derek. Most of you by now know that I'm married and I have kids. But it's just some of you in this room actually know that my wife's name is Rachel. Some of you know that my children's name are True and Michael. Okay? Now, if you were to go out on the street from here and someone came up to you and says, "Hey, do you know Derek?" How could you answer that, right? Some of you can say, "Well, I know of him," but there's only a handful that can say that I know him because we haven't been in right relationship yet. None of you guys have had me over to your house just yet. Why? I'm hungry. Invite me to your house, right? When you do that, don't cook anything with mushrooms, okay? Don't like mushrooms. Amen to that. But listen, to know me, you have to be in right relationship with me. We have to live life together. This is the relationship that God is establishing with his people. He wants to be a personal God, and his desire is to be with his people. I looked up the word know in Aramaic, and you know what it means? To know. Nothing special about the word know at all. But one of the definitions that I saw was this: the ability to be known. And that blew me away because I see and I understand now that because of the formation of the new covenant, that I now have the ability to be known on a personal level by the creator of the universe. I like how J.I. Packer in his book, Knowing God, says it. He says it this way: the fact that I know God, but the larger fact which underlies it is this, the fact that he knows me. I am graven on the palms of his hands. I am never out of his mind. All of my knowledge of him depends on his sustained initiative in knowing me. I know him because he first knew me and continues to know me. He knows me as a friend, one who loves me, and there is no moment when his eye is off of me or his attention distracted from me, and no moment, therefore, when his care falters. That is good news. That is good news. And what sets us apart from the old covenant is this: to know the Lord is the result of faith rather than simple instruction. You see, to follow instructions means we only know God on an intellectual level, but to know him personally, that's where the beauty lies. That's where it becomes sweeter. This is what a proper relationship looks like within the realm of the new covenant: believing in and trusting in God that he has set for me, what everything that he set for me is for my good and for his glory. But it doesn't simply end there. In fact, this is the part that completely blows me away more than anything else. Number three, the forgiveness of sins. It says, for I will forgive their iniquity and I will remember their sin no more. Now, I say this blows me away because of the depths of the importance of this section. Part of the old covenant was the fact that the priests had to make sacrifices for God's people year after year. And we already seen in their lives that those sacrifices could never take away sins. But here's the thing. Under the new covenant, forgiveness of sins was made possible. And we see that because of Jesus Christ. And you're looking at this text and you say, well, I don't see Jesus' name mentioned here at all, right? He doesn't come on a scene until the New Testament. And that's true. But this covenant was made with anticipation of what was to come. That's why Jeremiah says in the very first part of 31, behold, the days are coming. Look with me in Hebrews chapter 10, verses 11 through 18. It says this: and every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. Verse 14, for by a single offering he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. And the Holy Spirit also bears witness to us, for after saying, this is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, declares the Lord, I'm going to put my laws on their hearts and write them on their minds. Then he adds, I'll remember their sins and their lawless deeds no more. Where there's forgiveness of these, there's no longer any offering for sin. What we see when Jesus at the Last Supper refers to the new covenant found in his blood in Luke 22, he's picking up the same theme in Exodus with the covenant being sealed in a blood sacrifice. Jesus' offering up of himself completely covers and atones all of our sins, past, present, and future. And for that reason, God truly forgives, and he forgets because of the shed blood of Jesus Christ. To fathom that the God of the universe would forget our sins, the God who has placed every star in the sky, the God who formed us in our mother's womb, the God who could count every single hair on our head, chooses to forget our sins because of the death of Christ. He sees our situation that we're in, and he promises that salvation will come to those who trust in what he provided for them. What was needed, as God revealed through Jeremiah in this passage, was not another covenant renewal, but an internal transformation of the people based upon the divine provision of complete forgiveness found only in the sacrifice of Jesus Christ on the cross for you and for me. You see, the core of Jeremiah is that we are all idolaters. We all worship our politics. We worship our policies, our government, and what they can and can't do for us. We worship things that will let us down each and every day. But the core of the gospel is that even in your idol worship, that he will not allow us to stay that way. In our infidelity pales in comparison to God's faithfulness. That's why we see in Titus 3, 4 through 5, that when the goodness and kindness of God, our Savior, appear, that he saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy. He didn't look at us and say, you know what, give them what they deserve. He didn't say, you have to prove yourself before I do it, but he looked at our state and he realized that we could not do anything to earn it. So he had to step in and do it for us because of his grace and mercy. This is what makes the gospel so scandalous, that we deserve the same punishment as the people of Judah, but Jesus took the punishment for us. We see in Jeremiah 25 that the people of Judah had a cup of wrath reserved for them. But you know what? Jesus took that same cup of wrath. In fact, he prayed to God. He said, God, I don't want to take this cup, but not my will, but your will be done. And he took that cup and he drank it full for you and for me. We are unfaithful, but Jesus was faithful and obedient to the point of death. This is our salvation. This is our solution. Guys, we are saved from our idolatry. We are saved from our immoral actions. We are saved from our inability to be obedient to God. We are saved from our self-rule. We are saved from our self-righteousness. We are saved from our sin of racism. We are saved from our apathy. We are saved from the oppression of sin. But we aren't simply just saved from something. We are saved to something greater. We are saved to redeeming life found in God. We are saved to a life of worship. We are saved to celebrate that we are no longer dead in our sins. We are saved to the ministry of reconciliation. We are saved to tell of the goodness of God and the mercy of grace that is found in him. We are saved to the hope that even though things look bleak, even though there's sickness and death and crime and what appears to be a never-ending cycle of sin and hell here on earth, that my God has not forgotten us and he will not forget us. This is the God that we serve. This is the God that we worship. So when death and crime and everything else all around us look so dark, we can be optimistic. We were never meant to find hope in a political system or a police force or any man here on earth. The new covenant gives us hope because the new covenant is fulfilled in Jesus Christ, and he is all the hope that we need. So now, because of Jesus Christ, we have forgiveness of sins, which allows us to be in right relationship with God, which allows us to see our need to be obedient to the law with God with our new heart. How in the world could Jeremiah be so optimistic, knowing his flaws and seeing the demise of his people? Because he knew that a day was coming. Here's the thing, guys. We know that that day has come. We can look back and see what Christ did on our behalf. And the beautiful thing, look at all the promises found here that God initiates. He says that I will make a new covenant, that I will make it, that I will put my law on them, that I will write it on their hearts. I will be their God. I will forgive their sins. I will remember their sins no more. God is the God who initiates. He is the one who sets the plan in motion, and he is the one who finished it. You know, I mentioned the children's story earlier of the German shepherd and the pig turned sheep, turned dirty sheep earlier. You know, the German shepherd didn't leave that sheep turned pig back in the pigsty. He went after him. And he found his little pig sheep, and he picked them up, and he took them back to the pasture. And he washed them off. He cleaned those white tufts of fluff all over again. He cleaned the mud off. And he said, go back out there. Enjoy what I have for you. The pig didn't have to come up with a reason why he ran off. The pig didn't have to go clean up himself first and then come. The German shepherd took him as he was. And he said, come. All the pig had to do was rest. Was rest. Rest is a beautiful thing, is it not? To sit back, to enjoy. We all enjoy rest. But for some in this room, the concept of rest is escaping you. How can we rest knowing what we've seen on the news last week will more than likely, unfortunately, happen again? How can we rest when we can't seem to shake our sins and we unfortunately make the same mistakes every day? There's a theological idea that we know and believe in Jesus is the already, not yet. We already know that the promises of God are true. We know what we have in Jesus, but the reality of sin is still real. And there will be a day when sin will be no more, but it isn't here just yet. But there's still hope. Revelation 21 says this, then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God, and he will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. C.S. Lewis says it well. He states that heaven is going to be so incredible that even our greatest hurts will feel like just a speck in the grand narrative of God's glory. This is how we can be optimistic in times like this. This is how we can have hope when sin and death are all around us. But for us today, there are two ways for us to respond. The first thing is to believe in who Jesus is and putting our complete and utter trust in him. By doing this, we become reconciled to God, that we are no longer enemies, that we are no longer aliens, but we are adopted and we are now children of the Most High God. But if that's the case, if we are reconciled, 2 Corinthians 5 says this, that we are now ambassadors of reconciliation. So by believing, but then also stepping out. To put it simply, because we understand what it means to be a lawbreaker that's been reconciled to the lawgiver, we advocate and step out with those in the world who need to understand the truth of reconciliation. We don't sit on our hands and our knees and just hope that the world figures it out. We step in because that's what Jesus did for us. The second thing that we do is rest. Rest. Matthew 11:28 is by far my favorite passage in the entire Bible. It's in this passage, Jesus is talking to his disciples about religious observance as a means of attaining self-worth. And the conversation came about as many of the people at that time found that keeping the law that we just talked about was hard and was a burden. They couldn't do it. And you know what Jesus says? He says, come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. He says that knowing full well that he can and will accomplish what we could never, ever do. You see, the invitation to believe and to rest means stop trying. Stop trying. Stop trying to fight sin on your own. Stop trying to earn your way into right standing with God. Stop depending on this world to do the things for you that can only be done by God. Completely depend and trust in Jesus and know that he's enough for you. See, the situation that we're in, this brokenness, this world of sin, it's not the end. As I said earlier, I'm hurting, but I'm hopeful. I'm hopeful because I know that there will be a day. I know that it's already fulfilled because of who Christ is and what he's done on our behalf. I know that Christ is our solution. Christ is our solution. In that salvation that is found in the work of him, we can have hope. We can have hope today, guys. Don't leave out of here defeated. Don't leave out of here broken. Don't leave out of here thinking that this is the end, because it's not. There's a lot of work to be done, but I know who sits on the throne, and I know where my hope lies and who's going to continue to sustain it. Let me pray. God, you are indeed a good father. You love us and you care for us, God. And even when, again, things look so dark and bleak for us, we know that we can trust you and depend on you for who you are and what you've done. God, allow us to believe that, that we confess our doubts, that we confess our lack of trust in you. And God, that you would just have your way in and through us. Allow us to be ambassadors of reconciliation. Allow us to rest in you, knowing that you equip us to do it, and it's not in our own strength. We thank you in advance. We love you. We ask these things in Jesus' name.